I want us to turn again to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, and I want to read from verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. My title this morning is Blessed Are the Persecuted. This is the eighth and final beatitude that we've been looking at in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. This beatitude stands out as unique from the others in many ways, for which I'll mention a few. First, it is the only beatitude that Jesus expands and clarifies. There are three verses on one beatitude, much like he does in the model prayer. After the prayer, he expands on forgiveness and says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. Takes one point out and expands. Jesus here speaks the beatitude and then expands it and clarifies. No other beatitude does he do that. Secondly, it's the beatitude that serves as a test of all the others. It binds all the beatitudes into this one and serves to test the others concerning their reality. Thirdly, it is the beatitude perhaps that Jesus confronts our use of the word blessed more so than any of the others. For who would say blessed are the persecuted? Now, when we use the word blessed, we typically mean something has happened good and we've been prospered and things are going good in family and work and we're advancing. Or we mean we've avoided something bad. We've been healed. We didn't get COVID. Diseases are gone and things that are bad have been removed. And we say, well, that's a blessing. And so it is. But that blessing is reserved for all humanity. Theologians call it common grace. Grace because it is the favor of God short of salvation, where God's goodness favors all of humanity, and that he gives them rain and sun, he fills their hearts with food and gladness, and natural events come together to prosper someone. That's of the Lord. He's good. It's grace. It's favor. It's not salvation. It's common grace because it's common to all men. But this blessing is not common to all men. It's blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So here's the question this morning. Should we want this blessing? Should you desire to have this blessing that Jesus speaks of this morning? Would you say, happy are the persecuted? For no man naturally thinks that way. So we'll look at three verses and three things related to this beatitude. One, just the beatitude stated. It's a principle stated. Number two, the beatitude is expanded and clarified. Number three, the beatitude is applied. It'll be applied. Number one, the principle very simply stated, which we quoted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now notice the qualification. He does not say, blessed are they that are persecuted for being objectionable or being a political revolutionary or a rebel or being cruel, unkind, or arrogant. No, the qualification is the blessing is for righteousness' sake. Peter would say something similar in 1 Peter 4:15, where he said, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God on this behalf. What behalf? Being a Christian. So to suffer for righteousness' sake and to be a Christian are synonymous. But Peter says, don't let it be because you're doing evil or you're simply a busybody in matters that you should not be busy in. Perhaps you've ever talk to a person, a Christian, who's claimed to be persecuted, They claim to be demoted for being a Christian, maybe even claim to be fired. And when you investigate more thoroughly, you realize the firing was just. They were not doing the job they should have done. So this is not a blanket statement whereby we can claim to be martyred and persecuted for anything. It's blessed are they that are persecuted for the right thing, for righteousness' sake, or living the life of a Christian. That's the qualification. What is this blessing? Well, he clearly says, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, you may notice that Jesus ends where he began. In verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now he says, blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake, for the same reason, the same blessing, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is he saying? You remember in verse 3, we learned that the poor, the bankrupt spiritually, are the ones that have entered the kingdom. It's theirs. They're in it. The poor are in the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, you will remember, to the apostles, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore will humble himself as this little child that he set before them. So to be like a little child is to be humble. It's to be poor in spirit. And Jesus says, unless that happens, you don't enter the kingdom. Which means what? When that happens by the new birth, the poor possess it. They're in it. They're the ones that occupy the kingdom. So what's he saying about persecution? The same thing. If it's only the poor that enter the kingdom, it's only the persecuted that enter the kingdom. Now that requires some explanation, doesn't it? What is Jesus trying to say? What is he saying? Let's break down the logic of this beatitude. First of all, righteousness is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the persecution is for righteousness' sake. And you've got to be right with God to enter the kingdom. Remember, Jesus says this in verse 20 of the same chapter. For I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's the same kingdom the poor are in. That's the same kingdom the persecuted are in. Now we've noted the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is first a genuine righteousness that comes as a free gift of God received by faith. We're justified by faith. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. It's free gift. We embrace it by God-given faith. That's real, genuine righteousness. The Pharisees and scribes, for which Jesus is addressing, didn't have faith and therefore did not have a genuine righteousness. Secondly, this righteousness, the Sermon on the Mount tells us, and elsewhere in Scripture, that when we have this right position by faith, that same faith produces right living or sanctification. The whole sermon is talking about a lifestyle where the Spirit invades our lives and influences us internally so that righteousness' sake or right living begins to take place externally. Now, for the Pharisees, it was only external, nothing internal, because they weren't right with God. Now, the Bible makes that clear in various places. So righteousness, the real righteousness that Jesus unpacks by faith, is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's the next part of the logic, and then we'll put the two together. When you are living for righteousness' sake, it necessarily results in persecution. Now, the Bible makes this clear also. 2 Timothy 3:11. Paul says to Timothy, in contrast to the false teachers, you know my manner of life. And he begins to speak about things that were different than the false teachers that he wanted Timothy to confront. He said, what persecutions in verse 11, what afflictions that came upon me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, as sovereign gracious, we love the word shall because we know that means that's not potential. That's not uncertain. That means it will certainly happen. Thou shalt bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, we rejoice in the fact that that's not potential. That's not by chance. That's not maybe, maybe not. That is a shall. He will. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's not potential. That's not maybe. All that are given shall come to faith in Jesus Christ without question. And then finally, I will be their God and they shall be my people. You're glad of that shall, aren't you? You don't want God to say to you, well, I think you might be my people. Maybe you'll be my people. They shall be my people. Now listen to the text again. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Not all that will live godly. Because the same context says there's a form of godliness but has no power. It's just outward form. No, all that will live godly in Christ shall suffer. There's no potential here. There's no chance. Persecution. It will happen. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now that's not Jesus saying, I think they might, be careful. He said, no, they're going to hate you. Why? Because you've been chosen out of the world. You're separate. There's something distinct about you that grace has brought to you that means the world is going to hate you. What is it about being chosen that means the world will hate you? Verse 16. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. What did he say? I've chosen you to bear fruit, and that's the fruit of right living. Because I've chosen you to bear fruit, when that fruit comes, for righteousness' sake, the world will hate you. That's not potential. That's not maybe. It will certainly happen. Now let's look at the logic. I'm going to put two things together for you. And it goes like this. If righteousness is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it is, and that righteous living, it's imputed and it works out, results in persecution, and it does, then what's the conclusion? The persecuted, or persecution, serves as the test of right living. You see that? So we can look at persecution and ask the question, if that's never present, if it's never there, is there right living or are we in the kingdom of heaven? Now that's the logic of what Jesus is saying. Now there are really only three ways you can avoid persecution. First, live in absolute seclusion. Stay away from everybody. But what did Jesus say? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're the city set on a hill that cannot be hid. So Christians are not to hide in the woods. Now, if we're persecuted, like in certain periods of our history, we could flee and we're running because it's very dangerous. Thirdly, if we live complete hypocritical lives, that is, when it's safe to be a Christian, we act like one, but in the world, we totally live in hypocrisy. You'll not be persecuted. But that's not right living. The third way you can avoid it is you never live righteously. That's the only way to avoid it, according to Jesus. If we don't live righteously, you will not be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now, you could be harmed for some other reason, but it'll never be for righteousness' sake. Now, this can cause some tension, doesn't it? It kind of makes us feel tense. But I want you to see that Jesus is saying this to encourage the true disciples listening to him and not to condemn them or guilt them. Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now think about this. Who persecuted the prophets in the Old Testament? It wasn't Syria. Babylon didn't do it. Nor was it the Egyptians. It was those that claimed to be the covenant people of God. The Jewish people killed their own prophets. Perhaps this is why Jesus moves from the third person to the second person, only this beatitude. Blessed are they, blessed are you. He doesn't do that with any other beatitude. Have you noticed that? The Jewish Christian in Jesus' day was a remnant according to the election of grace. They were the minority. Now think about that. You're living rightly according to God and Scripture, and you start getting persecuted, and the ones that are persecuting the world in John 15 and those that are persecuting Paul in 2 Timothy 3 are those in the Christian community. What's your first thought? I must be wrong. I must not be living right, or I must not really be in the kingdom of God. Jesus looks you square in the face and says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. You see what he's doing? Because it's a natural result of righteous living, he encourages. He even goes to the second person. You're persecuted. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, persecution is a reality that we will experience to some degree. Many of you already have. If not, you will. And so the Lord wants us to take assurance and encouragement that this serves as a test that demonstrates you're on the right path and that you really are in the kingdom of heaven. It's not a prerequisite to try to get there, as if we need to find it. It's something that will be the outflow of righteous living, and therefore take courage. Jesus says to you in the second person, it's your kingdom. You're in it. And don't let the devil convince you and cause you to doubt when people within religious circles are doing the persecuting, and that is coming, isn't it? So that's the principle stated, and the logic of the principle as to why Jesus repeats the statement, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Next, he expands and clarifies. Look at this in verse 11. Again, second person. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. The principle is expanded and clarified. Now, I think the aim here is to bring more clarity to persecution, what it means, and to righteousness' sake. Now, look how he does it. So in verse 11, he expands on persecution to include three things: reviling, persecuting, and all manner of evil said falsely against you. So he expands it for clarity. And then he says, for righteousness' sake means for my sake. That's synonymous. And we're going to see if you do anything for righteousness' sake, what makes it right is when it's for his sake. If it's not, it's not right. Doesn't matter how good it looks. Doesn't matter how kind you are to someone else. It's not righteousness' sake unless it's for his sake. And he wants to clarify that. So let's look at persecution first. I think the reason this makes us tense sometimes is because we have limited the definition of persecution to the big four, is what I call it. You look through the book of Acts and you come away with thinking persecution is limited to four things. If you get killed as a Christian. Right? Acts chapter 7, Stephen is killed. He's persecuted. Acts chapter 11, James, the brother of John, Herod kills him. He's persecuted. That's persecution. The second big thing we limited it to is being beaten for the cause of Christ. Acts chapter 5, apostles beaten. Acts chapter 16, Paul beaten. 2 Corinthians 11, beaten several times, he tells us. That's the second thing we think. Well, that's persecution when you're beaten. Thirdly, when you're put in prison. Right? Acts chapter 5, the apostles are put in prison. Angel opens the door. Acts chapter 16, Paul is put in prison. Acts chapter 21, Paul is put in prison. We say, well, that's persecution. And it is. And the fourth thing is, maybe when we're on the run. That's what the word literally means, to be scattered or chased. Acts chapter 8, when the persecution arose concerning Stephen, the people were scattered. They were running. They were fleeing. Now that's typically, and I'm not going to charge everybody here with that, but typically we stop there. But look at what Jesus just did. He broadened it to something less intense, but still persecution. He said, when you're reviled for righteousness' sake, what does that mean? Somebody insults you. Somebody laughs at you. Somebody talks about you at work. Somebody says, there's that Christian. Boy, how strict and off base is he? You just got persecuted. See? Aren't you glad Jesus expanded that, especially when he said the persecutor in the kingdom? And you think, well, I've never been beaten, arrested, run off, or killed, because I'm still here. Have you been reviled? Well, many of you have. He says, then persecuted. I think he's limiting that to the intense. He repeats the same word, persecuted. That could be killed, beaten, or something more intense. And then he says, all manner of evil falsely. Boy, that's broad. Anybody that says anything negative to criticize you because of your right living or you're a Christian, you just got persecuted. So there's a wide array to this definition. Listen to the parallel in Luke chapter 6 and about the 22nd verse, if not, it's the 26th. You read that and get it right. Jesus says, blessed are you when men shall hate you and shall reproach you and shall separate you from their company and cast out your name as evil. Now, reproach is the same as revile. Separate from your company. They keep distance. I want to hang around that guy. He's a bit bizarre. He has some strange Christian views. You just got persecuted. Hated. Disapproved. Just not liked. Not because you're objectionable do they hate you. It's because of your connection with Christ that they hate you. When you take that out of right living, when you take Christ out, you'll be applauded and maybe even given the Presidential Medal of Honor. That is, to do justly and to love mercy, Micah 6:8, you're great. But to walk humbly with God, now there's a problem. Because that's who they hate. And righteous living is all about Christ. And so they hate us because of Him. And then finally, to cast out your name as evil is simply to mean you're so narrow-minded, you're bigoted, you're shallow. All of that qualifies, according to Jesus, as persecution, and you're never beaten, killed, or arrested. That serves as the test to right living. For example, Oral Roberts University just had a scathing article written against them in the NCAA basketball tournament. They said those people, they shouldn't be there. Why? Because of their views from the Bible. They just took the Bible and put it in their policy. And it was a scathing. They were persecuted. They weren't even looking for it. They were just playing a game of basketball. And they went and searched and found it. The next time you're on the college campus and you say, when someone asks you, yes, I believe that you should wait till marriage to be intimate, you will be persecuted. Now, that doesn't mean they'll slap you or put you in prison, but they're not going to like you. And they're going to talk about you. Say that you believe marriage is between a man and a woman. You're going to get persecuted. Somewhere, that's going to happen. Right? Say that there's only two genders. And soon, you just might go to jail. Or you might be fined. Or you may be on the run. Because we're moving into a season of greater persecution. Like in the book of Acts, they had seasons. In our history, there were seasons of more intensity and seasons of less. But in all cases, if there's a world, and there is, and there are people in the world, they're going to hate you and they're going to express it in some degree with persecution. And then finally, sisters, try telling people, well, I think it's God's will to take on the submissive role in marriage. Boy, you're backwards. You are bizarre. Why are you being persecuted? Because that's what God said. That's what he said. And we could go on with countless illustrations. So Jesus clarifies persecution. And aren't you glad he did? Because I'd be thinking, well, I'm not in the kingdom because the big four haven't happened to me. But the smaller ones certainly have happened, haven't they? In your workplace, in friendships, where you simply were trying to express righteous living. And someone laughed at you or mocked you or hated you or separated from you. Jesus wants to look you in the eye and says, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Even if it comes from a religious context. And that's heating up too, isn't it? It's not just the world, the unsaved, but people that claim to be in the Christian community will be those, according to Jesus, that will persecute and say such things. Now, let's clarify righteousness' sake. We stated that Jesus said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then he exchanged righteousness' sake for his sake. And that's what it means to do right things. That's what righteous living is about. If it's not for his sake, it's not right. What does that mean? Well, the phrase just means to do something with a regard or respect for someone. So I'll do this for his sake. You could say that about one another. Why did you do that? I just wanted to do it for his sake. I just had a respect or an esteem. It means you think a certain way about someone, you have an esteem for someone, and therefore you do it for that sake, for that reason. Now, I want to turn to Matthew 16, because rather than go all over the Bible, which I do sometimes, I want to stay with the same writer and the same Lord that said these words. So Jesus is going to say it again in Matthew 16. He's going to use the term for my sake, and then he's going to unpack for us exactly what it means to live right for his sake. And that'll be sort of the gateway to the third and final point. Matthew 16, this is the occasion where Jesus has just announced that he's going to Jerusalem. And there, he's going to be beaten. They're going to spit on him. They're going to kill him. And he'll raise again the third day. That's in verse 21 of Matthew 16. Peter took him. He didn't like that. Took him aside, rebuked him. And said what in verse 22? Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. No, this is not going to happen, Lord. Whew. You ever said anything like that? Jesus takes this occasion to address the disciples after he says in verse 23, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So, Peter, you're influenced by the prince of the power of the air, and not God right now. So he speaks directly and pointed to him. And now he addresses the disciples in verse 24. Then Jesus said unto his disciples. Now what we need to understand about the word disciple in the Bible is that it does not always mean true disciple. It just means followers. There's a whole bunch of people following Jesus for different reasons. Get that all through the book of John. What's your reason? It just means to follow. So he wants to clarify what it means to follow him, because there are a lot of people following him and it would stop following him for the wrong reason. So this is what he says to the crowd. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because, verse 25, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So there's the statement. Jesus said, people will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now he says, if you lose your life for my sake. So what does he mean by that? What does he mean? Well, first of all, in verse 25, the first statement, whoever will save his life shall lose it, is the person that will not deny themselves. That's the person who is a disciple that follows Jesus, and they have no interest. They're not about to deny themselves. Why? They want to hang on to their life. They want to save their life. They want to come to Jesus so he will affirm their life. They will not give up their own will. They will not give up their own way. And churches can be filled with people like that in America today. Just come on. Jesus has something for you. And it's not self-denial. You don't have to give up that sin. You don't have to fight that sin. You don't have to take up a cross, which means daily death to what you want. Now, that's not easy, but that's true discipleship. This person comes to Jesus as a follower, and he wants to hang on to his life because he wants Jesus to give him something. And Jesus says, if you try to hang on, you lose it. It's lost. Now, in verse 26, Jesus is again going to speak to that disciple and unpack what he just meant and why this person will not deny themselves. Right? There's a group of disciples that will not deny themselves. The reason they won't is they hang on to their lives. And now Jesus in verse 26 says, this is why they hang on. Notice the language. What does a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Notice how he expanded it. Why won't he deny himself? Why is he saving his life? Because he wants to gain the world. That's why he follows Jesus. What will Jesus give me from this world? He will not deny himself. Then he repeats the word lose. What have you gained if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul or lose your life because you're saving it because you will not deny yourself? Do you see the connection? The disciple will not take up his cross and deny himself because he seeks to save his life because he seeks the gain of the whole world. And Jesus rhetorically says, if you get it, what did you get if you lose your soul? Jesus just unpacked for us what it means by the statement, for my sake. Because what is the power of self-denial? How do we do this? The flesh wants so much in the world. And you say, you can't have it. Just give it up. Okay, that's so easy, right? The power of self-denial that loses his life for Jesus' sake is because Jesus' sake is better than the whole gain of the whole universe. Therefore, when Jesus says in Matthew 5, for my sake, he means for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his gain, for the sake of his supremacy, for all that he is for us. And so right living comes with an esteem, a view, a thought about Christ that says he is better than all the gold of Ophir or all the gain of the world. Then and only then do you have the power of self-denial. And that's what Jesus means in Matthew chapter 5. Right living is only right when it's for his sake or the gain of Christ, which is what faith means. In part, it's not the only thing it means. That's what faith does. Sees Christ that way and follows him for that reason. Now, I want to make a connection particularly with persecution. Because this context, Matthew 16, doesn't make the connection, but clearly we see what he means for my sake. Listen to Paul again in 2 Timothy 3. When he said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And he said, there are those that have a form of godliness, but they have no power. There's no power of self-denial. There's no power inwardly to live godly in Christ Jesus because they don't know Christ. It's all outward form. Paul, on the other hand, is persecuted, afflicted. He's beaten. He's persecuted to the extreme and to the lesser extremes. He's living godly in Christ Jesus, and he's enduring persecution. What is the power, Paul? The participle, having a form, follows lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form. What's Paul saying? The power of Paul to endure persecution, to live for the sake of Christ, is the power of loving the pleasures of God. or delighting in the love of God. Form doesn't have that. And therefore, the form of godliness will never endure persecution. They will never stay on the pathway of right living because they don't have faith. And therefore, when persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, apostasy takes place. Which leads us into the third point. See, righteousness is sustained in persecution by seeing and knowing the gain of Christ, the love of God, or, as Jesus says, for His sake. That's what He means. For His esteem, for His love to us, for who He is for us. That sustains righteous living when people disapprove, they don't like you, they talk of you, they separate, they hate you, and then they do something to you, like fire you. What will sustain you? How will this beatitude sustain you? Because it's for His sake. It's by faith in Christ. And that's the power of endurance. But notice how Jesus now, He's going to apply it personally. And He expands it one more time to get more specific about what He means for His sake. So let's turn back to Matthew 5. And here's the third verse, and the principle, the beatitude is applied. Let me just start at verse 11 again. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now here's the application. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. The two verbs, present tense, are imperative mood. So this is a command. There's two commands. Here's the application. So as a result, Jesus says, I want you to obey these commands. When you're persecuted, I want you to rejoice and be exceeding glad. Now get this, Luke 6. This one's even more challenging. Leap for joy. I've struggled over the years whether he means just literally do it. You typically don't feel that when you're persecuted. You ever notice when people experience something really grand, like a championship? They're jumping, leaping all over the place. It's an expression of extreme joy. Now here's the question, beloved. How do you obey that? Go do it. Go obey that. Wow. God commands your emotions. You know, when it comes to somebody harming me and defending myself, it'd take you about 10 seconds to prove to me from Scripture I'm supposed to not let that happen. About 10 seconds. You probably get half the words out. So I'm with you. That's right. Yeah. Somebody tries to hurt me. It just doesn't require any time. In fact, every one of you have that default mode. It's your default to always think, when somebody's going to try to harm me and my family, I'm going to take care of it. And so, okay, great. How much time does it take to convince you when someone's persecuting you, beating you, putting you in prison, that you're to rejoice and be glad? That'll take about 10 years, won't it? That is not default, friend. You don't do that, and I don't either. Because that's the Holy Spirit. That's what the Beatitudes are about. How do we obey this? Well, it goes without saying, and we will say it, though. Peter said, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Again, this bizarre language. How do you understand this? Through the new man, the Spirit. If you get reproached and insulted, you're happy. Why? Because the Spirit of God and of glory is resting on you. What that means is, when persecution comes, the Spirit comes. He'll be there with you. He'll be resting. Isn't that encouragement? So it's Him. Without Him, there is no obedience to this command. But with Him, He's going to be resting. He's coming. He's with you. So we find encouragement in that. But notice, secondly, the text tells us how to put ourselves in a position to rejoice and be glad in persecution. Yes, the Holy Spirit. But how do we get ourselves in that position? Because great is your reward in heaven. So the command to rejoice and be glad is a command to look for the reward. Because that's how it's done. If you don't, you're not putting yourself in a position to rejoice. You're putting yourself in a position for defensiveness, anger, wrath, and retaliation. Because that's your default and it's mine. But to put ourselves in a position, like the apostles when they were beaten in Acts chapter 5, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame. Why? For His sake. It was gain to them. They rejoiced. And so the Bible makes it very clear what sustains righteousness on the pathway of persecution is when we're hoping in the reward, we're expecting it to come, and then we continue. What is the reward? Genesis 15:1. Fear not, Abram. I'm your defender. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. You ever notice that when we're afraid, the other side of that coin is what we're rejoicing in is threatened? What causes you to fear? What you treasure is about to be taken. You're afraid. Don't be afraid, Abram. I'm your defender. No one can take me away from you. I'm your exceeding great reward. That's what the resurrection is all about, beloved. It's about looking for the reward. Over and over, the Bible tells us to look for it. You can't live without it. That would be living without hope. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just, Luke 14. When the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall give you a crown of life, 1 Peter 5. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That's what faith is looking for. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Faith is a coming to God. Believing that He is, whatever that means, God says, I'm pleased with that. I like it when you come to me believing that I am. And there's the answer, isn't it? First person is, I am that I am. He's all. He's everything that you could possibly need. When you come to God like that, He says, that gives me pleasure. That's what faith does. Believing that He is, and when you come believing that He is, what do you start seeking? He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him as the reward. You can't seek God unless you're in it for the reward. Because that's what heaven is all about. Now, it's a blessing now because He says rejoice now in Christ. But it's a blessing in the future that's going to be saturation. Because God is the reward. And whatever else He gives us, that's just grace, you know, icing on top of the cake. He is it. And so the Bible makes it clear when we're looking, hoping in the reward, it sustains us in persecution so that we can stay on the pathway of obedience and righteousness by grace. I close with one passage alone that expresses this. I use this passage a lot, but it amazes me how much it fits the issue of persecution. All four components are in these two texts. You'll find persecution, righteousness, joy, reward. And that's what the application is for us today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. You had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves you have in heaven an enduring and abiding substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. It has a great reward. Now, what is the confidence? Their assurance in everything that God said to them through Scripture. That's their hope. when they're looking rightly at God and His Word, they're looking at a great return on the reward. What happens when they stop looking because of persecution? Three or four verses later in the same context. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition. What happens when persecution comes on the pathway of righteousness and you stop looking for the reward? You draw back rather than believe to the saving of the soul. You go backwards. That's what's happening in Hebrews. That's why he's writing the whole letter. They're persecuted. And they're doubting because all these Jews are after them. And they have the law. They've got the temple. They've got the sacrifices. Are we wrong? No, you're not. And so he unpacks all the images and shadows and the law and how it points to Christ. Don't draw back. How? Don't throw away your hope. Keep looking. Have it set before you. Secondly, for righteousness' sake, you had compassion on me in my bonds. So here's the writer. He's a Christian. He goes to jail. Why? For the gospel. They go identify with him. Why? For the gospel. And now they get persecuted. They did right, and the result was persecution. They didn't seek it. They just did righteousness' sake, for Christ's sake, and what happened? Their goods were taken, spoiled, plundered. Somebody stole them. Somebody wrote graffiti on their house. Don't know exactly, but the word spoil means plundered. You took it. So we got righteousness. We have persecution, plundering. We've got the reward, and now we've got the joy. You took joyfully the plundering or spoiling of your goods. How would they obey that command to rejoice? Not saying it's imperative there, but it is in our text. Knowing in heaven you have an enduring and abiding substance. Don't throw it away. Where is your hope today? When we look for the reward of grace and think about it and rest in it, when persecution comes, it will sustain us. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That's how he applies this beatitude. Be ye rejoicing and be ye exceeding glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. It would be like telling the child Monday morning, be glad. Be exceeding glad. Why, Dad? We're going on vacation in a month. I'm there. I'm ready. You see the logic of Jesus? Your reward has been purchased. Your inheritance is sure. And it's grand, beloved. It's remarkable. So get your hopes up. And remember, the principle stated, the persecuted, that serves as a test that we are living rightly and we're in the kingdom. Because kingdom righteousness that Christ gives and works out produces it. It's going to happen. So be encouraged that Jesus goes to the second personal to encourage you. You're in the kingdom. Blessed are you. Remember, he expanded persecution so that we don't need to think, I haven't been beaten, I haven't been arrested, so I must not be in the kingdom. No. Reviled, criticized, mocked at, talked behind your back because of right living. And it's for the sake of Christ. And finally, Jesus says, when that happens, when it happens, and it will, unless you go live in the woods and never interact with anybody, unless we live in hypocrisy, it'll happen. And then Jesus says, be ye rejoicing and be exceeding glad. That's proof your reward is coming. Didn't earn it. He purchased it. It's coming. And that'll sustain you on the pathway. A pathway that we're probably moving into. If you keep up with anything at all, the season we're heading into is more open. It's not so subtle. It's militant. It's determined. And they won't stop. So let's be in prayer that the Lord would bless us to apply this beatitude. Let's pray. Father, thank you.